morning. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. And when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and with trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told her to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
Master Bruce, you live on an island, figuratively and literally.
Yeah, I love it.
You can't spend the rest of your life alone, dressed in black, listening to angry music, and staying up all night.
Yes, I can, because I'm Batman.
But don't you think it's time you finally faced your greatest fear?
Snakes?
No.
Clowns?
No.
Snake clowns?
Bruce, listen. Your greatest fear is being a part of a family again.
No, now it's snake clowns because you put that idea in my head.
If you've never seen the Batman Lego movie, It is one of the greatest works of art of this century, and I would highly commend it to all of you. What's your greatest fear? Sorry for the whiplash. If we were to go around the room and I was to ask each of you, like, what is the thing you're most afraid of? We probably would get a lot of variety of answers, right? Some of us would say, like, yeah, my greatest fear is losing the ones I love. Others might say it's, you know, it's health related, right? Like contracting cancer or some debilitating disease or degenerative condition. Or maybe it's just something a little more interpersonal, right? You'd say, my greatest fear is betrayal, abandonment, rejection. Or maybe you would say snake clowns. I don't know. But whatever you would say your greatest fear is, I think I could summarize all of them with one word. Suffering. Suffering touches every human life. I'm not saying we all suffer equally in this life, but all of us will experience to some degree pain, loss, and most certainly death. And that terrifies us, doesn't it? And we will do all manner of things to try and get away from suffering and to avoid the intense fear that it produces in our lives. We will distract ourselves with Netflix and TikTok and video games. We fill our lives up with busyness, with work and side hustles and hobbies and more hobbies and volunteer hours and so many things that we don't have time to think about the fear bubbling under the surface. Or some of us try to manage our fear through control. We think, you know, if we can just get the right political policies in place, if we can just develop the right kinds of technology, if we can get the right amount of progress in place, then we can eradicate suffering, right? Or we do it on a personal level. We think, okay, if I can just buy the right kinds of products, right? If I can get the right kinds of essential oils or the right kind of, you know, supplements, if I can eat the right kinds of foods, and if I can adopt the right kind of exercise or wellness habits or meditation into my life, then I can avoid suffering for myself. Or we think, you know, religiously, we think, you know, if I can just believe the right things, if I can do the right things, if I can live in the right kind of way, then God will protect me from suffering. Or maybe you use the method of like the Lego movies. Right? If you know the story of Batman, before he was Batman, Bruce Wayne, as a little boy, watched his parents murdered in front of his eyes. And then that inspired him to become the Caped Crusader Batman. And now, even though he is a superhero, he fears being close to anyone because that would mean losing a loved one again. And Lego took that and turned it into a cartoon. Because if we can laugh at suffering, then I don't have to feel it, right? If I can cloak myself in a thick layer of cynicism, I don't have to feel the weight of suffering in my life or in the world. But no matter our coping methods or strategies, suffering looms over all of us like a monster in the dark. But Jesus invites us to something different this morning. If you haven't been with us, we are in a sermon series called Questions Jesus Asked. And what we've been looking at are questions that Jesus asked. And what we've been seeing is that Jesus asks questions not out of ignorance, but rather as a way to probe into the deepest places of the human heart. And this morning, Jesus' question is this: who touched me? And with this question, Jesus invites us to be set free from the fear of suffering. But in order to do that, he first must confront us with our greatest fears. Are we willing to go there this morning? If so, we need to ask three questions. If you're a person who takes notes to help yourself think, write these questions down. They're going to organize our time. The questions are, one, what do we need? To be set free from our fear of suffering, what do we need? Number two, what does Jesus give? What does he give us that sets us free? And lastly, then what? Okay, what do we need? What does Jesus give? Then what? Okay, those are our three questions. Let's start with number one. What do we need? Well, what we need is shown us in our passage by these two people, a man and a woman. And in many ways, they kind of run parallel to each other. Jesus interacts with them in a very, very similar way. We're first introduced to the man. His name is Jairus. And what we're told is that he is a synagogue ruler. Actually, the text, if you noticed, calls him that multiple times. Now, what that tells us is he was a man of privilege. He would have been very well known in the community. He would have had a lot of influence. He would have been well respected. There's also some subtle hints in the passage that indicate he had means. He had money. Okay, so he's a man of privilege. Now, generally speaking, as human beings, whatever kind of privilege we have, when suffering begins to touch our lives, we will leverage it to get rid of it, right? Well, to get rid of the suffering. But that doesn't always work, does it? Sometimes even those of us with great privilege cannot keep suffering at bay. And Jairus, despite his means, despite his connections, cannot save his daughter. His daughter has become terminally ill. In fact, it's so bad that the funeral preparations are already being made. The expectation is the girl's going to die. But Jairus hears that Jesus of Nazareth has come to town. And so he goes. Now look, let's not diminish that, right? Because Jairus could have responded with despair. He could have said, it's too late. She's on the brink of death. Like, maybe Jesus has done cool things in other villages, but it's too late. There's no hope. He could have decided that. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes to Jesus, and what does he do? It says that he goes and falls down at his feet. He like literally prostrates himself on the ground. Now, I doubt very seriously that Jairus fell down at the feet of many people in his life. That is an incredibly humble posture for a man of privilege to take. But you see, Jairus is being confronted with the fact that he has no other recourse. He's desperate. Nothing that he has can change the situation. And so he falls down before Jesus and begs him. The text says, "Please, you know, implored him earnestly," which is a kind of a weak translation. He is begging, please, would you help my daughter? And he asks him to come and touch his daughter so that she can be made well and so that she won't die. Now, just notice something very quickly. Okay, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but I just need you to note one thing. Jesus, strictly speaking, doesn't give Jairus exactly what he asks for. What Jairus asked for is for him to keep his daughter from dying. And Jesus could have done that. There's another account of a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and says, my servant is deathly ill, would you heal him? And Jesus says, yep, your servant's healed. And boom, that minute the servant is healed and Jesus never sees the person or touches him. Jesus could have healed this girl at a distance, but he doesn't. He intentionally takes the time to go with Jesus through the market where all the delays are happening and allows this girl to die. Okay, again, notice that, put a pin in it, we're going to come back to it. So Jesus goes with Jairus, they're walking through the village, and there's all these people thronging around him, and that's where we're introduced to person number two, the woman. Now, we're not told her name, but what we are told is that she has this condition where she has been bleeding for 12 years, okay? And again, we're not told explicitly exactly what's going on with her medically, but most likely, what the text seems to indicate is that it is reproductive in nature. Okay, y'all can fill in the blanks there. So, again, we don't know a lot, but also one other thing that we're told that gives us some insight is that she has suffered much under many physicians. So that means, that, again, the language in the Greek would suggest this is painful. This isn't like a, you know, like sometimes you just have the thing that's like, it's kind of annoying, I don't know, it's sort of an inconvenience, but I don't care. Like, no. This is an ongoing source of pain in her life. I don't know how many of you have ever suffered from chronic pain, but it will drive you insane, right? It's like this constant nagging all the time. It's hard to think about anything else. It's hard to be present with whatever you're experiencing because there is the pain constantly in the background of everything you're doing. And you will do anything to make it go away. And this woman has tried everything. It says that she has literally spent every penny that she owns trying to make this better. But that hasn't worked either. It's only getting worse. So not only is this woman in pain, has been in pain for the last 12 years, but now she's living with the anxiety of like, there doesn't seem to be a solution, and my body's getting worse, and there is no hope on the horizon. But that's not the worst part. Because the text suggests to us that the nature of her bleeding makes her ceremonially unclean. She's ritually unclean. So for a Jew in the first century living under the Mosaic law, to be ritually unclean would mean she is a social outcast. She would not have been allowed in the synagogue to worship with her fellow community members. She would not have been allowed in the temple in Jerusalem to offer her sacrifices to God or her prayers. She would not have even been allowed in the marketplace because she is ritually unclean means that anything and anyone she touched would also become unclean. And it would have been very inconvenient and expensive to get clean again through a ritual cleansing process. Okay? So after 12 years, how many people do you think were going to her house for tea? How many people were walking up to her and giving her a comforting hug and saying, hey, we're praying for you? This woman has been suffering for 12 years, and she's been doing it alone as the unclean woman of the village. I can't even, like, in my own experience, I have nothing to grab onto to, like, what that would be like. The only thing that I could think of that might be something of an equivalent would be maybe this is what people who were living in the 80s with AIDS felt like. It's like, you stay over there. But Jesus of Nazareth has come to town. And she's heard the reports about him. And again, she could have chosen to be cynical. She could have been like, this dude is no different than all the other dudes who've tried to make me better. He can't help me. Or even if he could, he wouldn't want to because I'm the unclean woman. Instead, she chooses to believe that if I can just touch him, I'll be made well. But she's not allowed in the marketplace, so she concocts this plan that she's going to sneak up behind Jesus and just touch his clothes. And wouldn't you know it? It works. Her plan works. It says she immediately is healed. Instantly. Her blood dries up, and she can feel in her body, I'm healed. But interesting, isn't it? The story doesn't end there. Jesus does not allow her to get away with a fly-by-night miracle. Because he instantly turns, and it says he recognizes power has gone out from him, and he turns into the crowd and goes, and he asks our million-dollar question of the day, who touched my clothes? And of course, the disciples are like, Jesus, do you need to go lay down? Like, is the sun getting to your head? Because, like, who's touching you? Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? But Jesus insists. The text, the way the language says, it's like he keeps, no, this is different. Who touched me? Who touched me? Now, again, this is Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, we see him knowing what people are thinking. He knows things that nobody else could know. Is he asking this question because he honestly doesn't know who touched him? Or is it? Jesus is asking who touched me in the same way God in the Garden of Eden called out, "Where are you?" When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they realized that they were naked and ashamed, and they went and they hid themselves from God. And he calls out, "Where are you?" Not because God doesn't know, because he's inviting them to come out of hiding, to make themselves seen and known. So Jesus, over and over again in front of all these people, says, "Who touched me?" He invites this woman forward. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys. If I was this woman and Jesus turned around and was like, "Who touched me?" That's the moment that I would turn and I would have just like sprinted back home, because I'm very shame adverse, right? And let's be honest here. She's not supposed to be there. She knows that. And she didn't ask his permission. So I think the general expectation was, and if this had been anybody else, the response would have been something like, "Hey, you're not supposed to be here. What are you doing, you unclean woman? You don't have my consent to touch me. How dare you?" Right? And then the text says, she's trembling with fear. But thank God that woman is not like me, and she allows Jesus to bring her into the face of her deepest fear, public exposure. And what does it say she does? She falls down before him just like Jairus. But we also get this additional detail. She doesn't just fall down before him in desperation. She also tells him the whole truth. She welcomes him in to her story of pain and shame. She gives him access to the deepest, most vulnerable parts of her life. And how does Jesus respond? Does he scold her? He transforms her story of shame into a story of honor. He renames her from the unclean woman of the village to daughter. And he commends her in front of the community from which she's been an outcast for 12 years. He commends her in front of everybody and says, "Your faith has made you well." Now, a very, very similar thing happens with Jairus. So let's go back to his story for a second. While all of this is transpiring, people from Jairus' house come and tell him, "Hey, your daughter died. It's over. It's too late. Just don't bother the teacher anymore. Let's just proceed with the funeral plans." But Jesus overhears this. And what does he tell Jairus? He says, "Don't fear, only believe." So Jairus, too, is now confronted with his deepest fear. And he has the choice to believe as the woman chose to believe or not. And he chooses to believe. And he follows Jesus back to the house. And he even follows Jesus up into the room of his worst nightmare, the bedroom of his dead daughter. And there her lifeless body lies on the bed. And Jesus goes and he touches this little girl's hand. And let me let you know something else here. Not only was the woman unclean because of her bleeding condition, dead bodies under the Mosaic law were also unclean. If you touched a dead body, you would normally become unclean. But when Jesus touches this little girl, he transforms her tragic death into a nap. So, let's go back to our question. What do we need? Well, what do both Jairus and the woman have in common? Well, they're both desperate. Ooh, isn't that fun? Who here likes to feel desperate? What? Nobody? Serious? No, of course not. No, desperation doesn't feel good. It certainly isn't sexy, right? Nobody's attracted to desperation. Well, nobody but Jesus. Jesus is drawn to where we are most desperate. and where we feel the weakest and the most vulnerable, because it is only when we are desperate, when we are in the place where we recognize this is a problem that is too big, this is a problem that is too much, and I have no resources in myself to manage it, and I need help. It is only when we are there, when we are desperate, that we are in this perfect position to receive what Jesus wants to give. But it isn't just desperation. They are both desperate, and they both have faith in Jesus. Now, biblically speaking, faith is not just an internal reality, right? It is an internal sense of trust that bears itself out in an external action. You know, as the book of James says, faith without works is dead. Okay? Faith always produces an external reaction, response. But notice what is the response that both the woman and Jairus give. What's their response of faith? They follow Jesus' lead, and they allow him into the most vulnerable places in their lives. They give him full access. So, if I could summarize all of that, what do we need? We need to desperately come in faith to Jesus, fall down at his feet, and tell him the whole truth. So what would that actually look like in our real, everyday, flesh and blood lives? Well, let me go back to this question. What's your greatest fear? If your heart, if your life was a house, what are the doors that you never open? Where are the places that you hide? Are there secret addictions in your life? Are there secret sin patterns that you've never confessed to anyone? Are there stories of deep pain and trauma, wounds from the past that you don't talk about? Are you like Bruce Wayne and you have made a vow that when I was hurt like that, I will never be hurt like that again, and now you have constructed your life in such a way to make sure that that will never repeat itself? What are the places in your life that you keep hidden? Have you ever allowed Jesus access to those? Again, what would that look like? I think it would look like, does anybody else know your story? Now, I'm not suggesting that you just go tell anybody and everybody the deepest, most vulnerable parts of your story, okay? We need to use wisdom and discernment. But does anybody actually know? Have you ever told someone in this room, a community group member, an elder of the church, a pastor, or even not, maybe not even at this church, another Christian, someone who's been walking with Jesus a little longer than you, do they know your story? And more than that, it's not just do they know about it, do they have the right to speak to it? Do they have the right to say, hey, it seems like this thing in your life, it's affecting you and others around you in this way? Have you allowed Jesus to confront you in the places where you experience the most fear? And listen, that's hard. That's putting it mildly, right? That's terrifying. To give people access to your life like that is terrifying. But it's necessary. If we are to get what Jesus has to give. Which, what is that? Well, that brings us to the next question. We've just seen, what do we need? We need to desperately come to Jesus in faith, fall down before him, and tell him the whole truth. And if we do that, what will Jesus give? Well, let's look at what Jesus tells the woman once she has told him the whole truth. She's given him access to these very vulnerable parts of her life. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So Jesus pronounces over her two things, peace and healing. But I really want to focus in on this second word, healed, okay? Because it's actually a unique word in the Greek. It's the only time in this whole passage that this particular word is used. Actually, if we back up earlier, when it says that, you know, she sneaks through the crowd, she touches them, and immediately her bleeding dries up, and she can sense in her body that she was healed, that's actually a different word. It's a different word in the Greek. It means healed. It can also mean rescued or saved, depending on the context. And in fact, Jesus uses that same word when he says, your faith has made you well. It's that same word that was used earlier. But then, what he pronounces over her is be healed, which is actually maybe a better translation of this unique Greek word healed here, would be made whole. Be restored to full health and life. So what does Jesus pronounce over her? Peace and wholeness. Now, if you were a Jew living at this time and you heard these two things, peace and wholeness, what would have immediately come to your mind is the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that shows up all over the place in the Old Testament. It's shown up a lot. And we tend to translate it in English, peace. But it is way more than peace. Shalom is when everything is working the way it was meant to work. It's not just peace, it's harmony, wholeness, fullness. Not just life surviving, but life thriving. It's the way that we wish the world was, the way we long for the world to be. It's the way things were in the Garden of Eden when the world was paradise. But we lost shalom. You see, in the Garden of Eden, the first human beings betrayed God. We violated our relationship with God by doing the one thing he asked us not to do. And we believed the lies being spread about him. And that violation of relationship with God broke everything. You see, shalom begins and ends with our relationship with God. And so when that fractured, it fractured everything else. And before God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he tells them, this is how life is going to be now that our relationship is no longer whole. He tells them, you're going to die. He tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. The very earth itself doesn't work the way it's supposed to. God tells him, the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. That is an image of creation fighting against us rather than working with us. Because creation is cursed, that's why we experience things like famines and plagues and natural disasters. The world doesn't work the way it's supposed to. God tells Eve, childbirth will no longer work the way it was meant to work. It will now be painful, life-threatening. Human relationships will no longer be defined by mutual love and respect and union. They will be defined by jealousy and oppression and discord. You see, the antithesis of shalom is the curse. And it touches everything. It infects everything. Since that day in the garden, everything in the entire world doesn't work the way it was meant to work. It's why we keep bumping into suffering and why we can't get away from it. And even when things are as good as they can possibly be, they still don't feel as good as they're meant to be because they're cursed. And God hates the curse. And since that day, he has been working a plan to get rid of the curse. But part of the problem is we forget that everything's cursed because everything, every experience we've ever had has been in the context of the curse. And so again and again and again in the Old Testament, God reminds his people, don't forget, things aren't supposed to be like this. And one of the big places where God does this is in the book of Leviticus. you were with us a couple years ago, we studied the book of Leviticus. It's the one where, it's usually if you're doing like a year-long Bible reading plan, it's usually the one where you tank, because it's just like, wow, these are a lot of rules, I don't know. Okay, it's a lot of the clean laws, a lot of those ceremonial like sacrifices and all that stuff, and it can be a little bit overwhelming. But here's the thing, if you study it, what you begin to recognize is a lot of the themes that show up point us back to the curse. Right? Why are women during their menstrual monthly cycle, why are they unclean? Does God hate women? No, it's because it's a reminder of the curse. Childbirth doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Why are dead bodies unclean to touch? Because it's a reminder of the curse. People are not meant to die. Then, what does it mean when Jesus shows up on the scene and he comes in contact with an unclean woman? And instead of her uncleanness infecting him, instead his shalom is contagious and he infects her with new life and wholeness. What does it mean that when Jesus touches a dead body, instead of becoming unclean himself, he infects that body with new life? It means that God has shown us how he intends to deal with the curse. And Jesus was showing the woman and Jairus and us that what he was going to do on the cross. You see, friends, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he went there to take out the curse. What did he wear on his head? A crown of thorns, a symbol of the curse. Many of us in community groups have been studying the book of Galatians. What does Paul remind us in Galatians chapter 3? That Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us on the cross. You see, friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ dealt with the root of the curse, our relational breakdown with God. On the cross, Jesus Christ took in his body all of the ways that we fail to love God, we fail to love each other, all of the fallout from that. He took our suffering and our pain and our trauma, and he put it to death. And when Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," there was this curtain in the temple, a symbol of the separation between us and God. And you know what happened? It was ripped in two from top to bottom. Our relationship with God has been restored in Christ. And how do we know that has happened? The evidence will be shalom, restoration. And listen, if you're new here and you're like struggling to believe me, you need to start talking to some of the people in this room, because I know for a fact that many of you could testify to the fact that there was a day that you did not know him. But after you came in contact with Jesus, you can say, not perfectly, it is not yet a complete work, but you can say, I can see the work of his shalom in my life. I can say that there was a time where I was dead in this part of my life. There was death, there was darkness, there was uncleanness in my life, and Jesus changed that. Amen. Get to know the people in this room. Testify to one another. What do we need? We need to come to Jesus in desperation and faith, fall down at his feet, and tell him the whole truth. And what does Jesus give? Jesus gives us his shalom because he took our curse on the cross. But then so what? What does that do? Then what? Well, let's first acknowledge two things. Okay, the shalom that Jesus gives is both a future hope and a present reality. Okay, because, I mean, let's just be honest, guys. People still die, right? We still feel the effects of the curse everywhere. The world still doesn't work the way it's supposed to. But there is a day coming. Jesus has promised us that there is a day coming that he will come back. And when he does, He is going to deal once and for all and finally with everything that has ever been touched by the curse. We're told that he will bring a new heavens and a new earth. We're told that he is going to unite where heaven and the earth has been separated. He's going to reunite them into one united thing. And God will live with us again physically like he did in the Garden of Eden. We're told he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We're told that there's no longer going to be any grief or mourning or pain or sickness or heartache. As it says in chapter 22, that there will no longer be anything cursed. Shalom again has come back forever. Now, what does that future hope have to do with right now? Well, friends, don't you see? That sets you free from fear. Because if you're in Christ, no matter what happens, even if the worst should happen, there is nothing that you will lose in this life that Jesus will not give you a thousandfold in the new heavens and new earth. There are no tears that you will shed in this life that he will not wipe away. Even if you die, in the end, it will only have been sleep. So you don't have to be afraid. We can confront and face the deepest places of our pain and our shame and our uncleanness and the places of our deepest fears because Jesus has conquered all of it on the cross. But that is not just a reality that we live with in our own. Again, it's not just an internal feeling. It actually infects and affects the way that we engage with others. You see, one of the things that we've been talking about in this series is that when Jesus asks a question, yes, he is probing into the deepest parts of our hearts, but he is also informing the kinds of conversations we have with others, particularly those who are not yet believers. And I know that when we bring up this idea of having gospel conversations, talking with people about Jesus, right, that that's going to bring a certain level of anxiety. That some of us are like, I know I want to share about Jesus and talk about my faith, but sometimes I don't know what to say. Words are hard. And sometimes people have really strong arguments, and I'm like, I don't know what to say to that. But let me set you free, friends. Okay, well, let Jesus set you free here. Before you begin to worry about what do I say, you first need to ask a very different kind of question. You need to ask, who am I? Okay, notice something really quick. First, when this woman comes in contact with Jesus, it says that he perceives power goes out from him and it goes into her. She receives power from Jesus and he never takes that back. If you are in Christ, the power of Jesus is with you right now. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You live an empowered life. Even on the days when you don't feel empowered. More than that, Jesus then commands her. There are two commands in this passage. When he says, daughter, your faith has made you well, he commands her to go and to be. Those are the two commands. Go and be. So the question is not, what do I say? The question is, who are you? And if you have been transformed by the power of Jesus, you are a son or daughter of Shalom. That means you don't have to be afraid of suffering and pain and death in your life, and you don't have to be afraid of the suffering in the lives of others. The power of Jesus in your life means that as that begins to work into those deep and dark recesses of our lives, that when we come in contact with the desperation and vulnerability of others, instead of being pulled away, we move in. We are drawn into the weaknesses of others. We move towards them in compassion and care because that's what Jesus did for us. And we don't have to be afraid. Now, I'm not saying that you now become a person who has all the answers or you have all the solutions of like, oh, just pray about it and it'll fix all the problems. No. Okay? This isn't about solutions. This is about identity. Don't you see that just being who you are in Christ has transformative power in the lives of others? That will change the nature of the kinds of conversations you have. Because you aren't there to fix people, you're just drawn to them. And that transformational shalom power that Jesus has worked in your life, they will see it and they'll feel it. And it will transform their lives. Watch if it don't. What do we need? We need to come to Jesus in desperation and faith. Fall down before him and tell him the whole truth. And what does he give? He gives us his shalom because he took our curse on the cross. Then what? Then we go in the power of Jesus and we be. Be who you are, sons and daughters of shalom. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have defeated the curse through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that your shalom is bit by bit slowly changing and redeeming this earth, and that one day everything everywhere will finally be what we long for it to be. Until that day, Lord Jesus, would you make us people who are marked by that shalom? That we would be people who are not afraid, but we believe. That we would be not afraid to go into and towards the suffering of the lives of others. That we would be the ones who would say, like, I don't know what the answers are, but I do know that if we go to Jesus about it, he'll know. Make us people who believe. Thank you. Thank you that you are at work. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have empowered our lives. Help us to live into that. Not by our strength, but by your power. Not for our glory, but for yours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.